That was one of those hymns where Pat said to me, they'll never get the tune from what you play. Which is why we put it up there so people might get the tune. Well, let's turn in your Bibles, keep them open, and check out that what I'm saying is the truth by keeping it open. Matthew 15, and the beginning to start with, and the beginning of Matthew 15. Heavenly Father, may these words that are in your Bible speak to our heart and mind and enable us to grow in love and faith in you. Amen. Well, I went through three different titles before settling on When Religion Fails as the title. So I had a couple of other titles here. Taken out of the Isaiah. You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Then I decided it wouldn't fit on the A board outside, so went without that one. And then another one which I thought might provoke some thought as well. For out of the heart come evil thoughts as well. But I've settled on When Religion Fails. And let's be clear about what we mean by heart. I think that's an important thing. Just make sure no misunderstanding here. When we're talking about heart in terms of biblical studies, if you like, we're not talking about the organ that pumps your blood round. What we're talking about is our core inner desires. Let's decode that phrase in case there's any confusion here. Well, we've got some scribes and Pharisees turning up to Jesus. It's a fascinating chapter, this chapter 15. There's an awful lot going on. We won't deal with all of it. And this follows on from Jesus dramatically announcing his identity by that mass feeding that we were talking about, 5,000 plus, going on. And then walking on the stormy sea. And this had caused the temperature of official concern to be raised. So they come from Jerusalem. Jesus is now attracting opposition and concern from the centres of power, especially the religious leadership. So we get in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. At the moment, the tactic that the scribes and Pharisees are using is to disgrace Jesus. It's a common tactic, isn't it? If you want to oppose somebody, you smear their name. You undermine their credibility. So that's what's happening here. And the tactic is to expose his breaches in religious orthodoxy of the time. What is normal, accepted, given, practice, particularly the practices of the Pharisees. Remember that the religious authorities weren't just the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a fairly extreme group, but they held a lot of power, they held a lot of influence. A lot of people went along with their teaching, even if they couldn't live up to it. But there were others there, particularly the Sadducees. The Sadducees, in a sense, were the ones who held the priesthood. The chief priest always came from the Sadducee group. The Pharisees have been around as a movement within Judaism for about 150 years up to this point. Let's understand, the Sadducees did not think they were bad people. They thought the very opposite to that. They genuinely believed that they were protecting the faith and purity of the Jewish people and of the Jewish religion. They probably lacked any insight into their own motivation of self-promotion, which they were very good at, self-preservation. Jesus was threatening their position. They wanted to preserve their position. They probably didn't understand their own arrogance at the time, and their belief in their own, and this is a crucial factor, their own earned right to God's approval, as well as their right to have power over others. They were busy exercising this here. They believed they earned the right to God's approval by following a whole series of commandments that they themselves had invented. It's like the clay thinks it's the potter in the Isaiah prophecy. They believed in the grace of God. And then let me decode the language here for you. Grace, in biblical terms, the word grace means the unmerited favour and love of God. So it's not just the love of God and the favour of God, it's that it's not deserved. It's unmerited, but God still gives it. And it's easy to just miss that bit out, because that's the uncomfortable bit. You know, God loves me. I don't want to say to God, I don't deserve it. But it's true, we don't deserve God's love, but he gives it wholeheartedly, regardless of that. Heather was looking up the hymn In Christ Alone, the very, very modern hymn. Become a modern classic. And there was an argument. A denomination in the North American continent wanted to include it in their hymn book, but wanted to change one word, and applied to the writers of the hymn to change that word in their hymn book. And they refused to have it changed because they just wanted to emphasize the love without the cost and the justification and the reason for Jesus, that he was bearing the wrath of God. They only wanted to emphasize the love without the reality that he was bearing the wrath of God. We need to be careful when we read the Bible to keep the whole thing in balance and not just favor one bit of the truth because we find the other bit a little bit more uncomfortable. So they believed in the grace of God, but frankly had no understanding of how it worked and how far it extended. Now, chapter 15 goes and develops how far it extended, because later on, after the bit that I read, we get the passage where there was the Canaanite woman. You remember the Canaanite woman was a woman who came to Jesus for the sake of her daughter, I think, as I remember it. And Jesus said, "Well, no, don't bother me. You're not from Jerusalem. You know, you're not an Israelite. You're a Canaanite. I came for the Israelites." And she says, and here, if you've got a cocker spaniel like me, you'll understand it, because even the dogs under the table are able to eat the scraps. And Jesus turned and saw the deep faith of this woman in him, although she was not an Israelite. And he healed. Was it healed the daughter? So this was, he had moved out of Israel at the time, and that he had moved north to near Tyre and Sidon, and this was like the first sign that the gospel is for all, not just for a limited people. But then he moved on and he did the feeding of the 4,000 plus, and that was in the area of the Decapolis, which is on the right hand side, the eastern side of the Jordan, again out of Israel. And there the same blessing that he gave to the people of Israel in the 5,000 was shown to people who were not Israelites. Right. Decapolis is a name for a group of 10 towns. So dec meaning 10. Yeah. So we get in this chapter, we get the whole sense of the development of the gospel stretching out beyond the people of Israel to non-Israelite people. Taking place, a big theme in this chapter. The Pharisees would have been horrified by that, because for them God's favour was only for the Israelites, and only, not only that, but only for those who kept their rules. So to understand the passage, one also needs to understand the term korban, or in this translation that we read today, it didn't use the word korban. It used the word offering, I think. Or vow. Offering or vow. It's translated in different ways, but the Hebrew word is korban. Some translations simply use the Hebrew word. If you come across it, it's spelled C-O-R-B-A-N or K-O-R-B-O-N. Again, different translations do it differently. What it means is to offer or bring near. Now, it's not a word that the Pharisees invented. It's a word that is there in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2, and that's where Moses sets out God's command for sacrifices in Leviticus, and it starts right there. And he uses, right in verse 2, the word korban. When you bring korban, your offering, near to God, these are the instructions for doing it. So Moses sets out the Lord's command about how to bring a burnt offering or grain offerings to the tent of meeting, because this was still taking place in the desert. The people were still living in the desert. They didn't have a temple. They had a tent of meeting. And those offerings, whether it was a bull, or whether it was a goat, or a sheep, or a pigeon, or a dove, whatever it was, it had to be without defect and of the highest quality. That's the nature of the offering we bring to God. Something without defect and the highest quality. And it did not depend on wealth or status. The poorest could even catch a bird on the wing and bring that as an offering. So it wasn't about if you were rich, you could afford a bull, you were more in favour of God, or it was more worthy of God. What was worthy was what was pure and of the highest quality. That's what you're bringing to God. Because the offering should reflect the heart. A pure and devoted heart. The offering was to be a first choice, not an afterthought. And it was to be a complete offering. You don't get it back again. You know, bring it to God and say, well, here we are, and you can have this bit, and I'll have the other bit for my use. I'm not offering this to you. Thank you, Lord. I'll now go and spend it on a new Ferrari. You know, it's not that type of business at all. So the burnt offering was then completely burnt. The whole thing was burnt. Not a shred wasn't burnt. If it was a grain offering, part of it would be burnt, and part of it was given to the Levites, not back to yourself, was given to the Levites for their food. This is the offerings that we read about in chapter 1 of Leviticus. So this is an important principle, isn't it? The things we give to God are to be wholesome, a first thought, the best, and completely given to God. Not coming back to me, a total offering. So what were the Pharisees accusing Jesus of here? Verse 2, it says of chapter 15, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. This isn't particularly a hygiene thing. This is a ceremonial thing. It's obviously good hygiene. And the disciples, they watched the disciples, not Jesus in person. They watched the disciples, and the disciples were not always washing their hands before they ate. And disciples at the time, so how a disciple of a rabbi was, the disciples copied everything their rabbi did. There's one story, it's a written account actually, of a disciple who was so dedicated to copying what their rabbi did, that he hid under the bed of the rabbi while he was with his wife to find out how that worked as well, so that he could do it in the same way. And the account goes on to say that the rabbi found him and beat him around the head and drove him out of the house when he did that. But it captures the spirit of what a disciple of a rabbi was like. They were so faithful to the rabbi, they tried to copy their mannerisms in every respect. So, if they saw the disciples of Jesus, they go, well, that's what Jesus does. So then blame Jesus for what the disciples were doing, because it obviously, in their eyes, was exactly how Jesus behaved. And they had a huge amount of these rules that you should have. They were an oral tradition. They were verbal rules, handed on and handed on and handed on. So how do we know about them now? Well, because later, after Jesus' time, actually, later they were written down, these rules, in what's called tractites. And so we now actually have copies of the tractites, of these oral and verbal rules that the Pharisees insisted on. And it was not the keeping of these laws, and in particular the hygiene laws, that the Pharisees accused Jesus of breaking. The Pharisees were accusing Jesus' disciples. Sorry, I knew when I was going to read this it was good, it wasn't good. It was not the keeping of these laws, and in particular the hygiene laws, that the Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of breaking off. In truth, the Pharisees probably did not expect the ordinary person to keep them, only holy people like themselves. But Jesus was considered a rabbi, and the disciples would carefully copy their rabbi's behavior in every detail. Therefore, they were accusing Jesus as well as their disciples. Now, we get a more detailed picture of these types of rules in Mark, in the parallel account in Mark, in chapter 7. And Mark gives a more detailed picture, because Mark was not writing particularly to Jewish people. Matthew doesn't give a detailed picture, because he assumed that the audience he was writing to knew it anyway. But Mark goes on to explain that the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers and kettles. There's this whole plethora of rules that you were meant to keep to please God, to earn God's approval. That's the spirit behind it. So that's what they were charging Jesus with here. Those are the accusations. You don't keep our traditions. You're unholy. You're not worthy of God's approval. So what did Jesus reply? Well, in the normal way of Jewish rabbis, Jesus answered the question with a question. A lot of politicians do that, don't they? But that's what Jesus did. But it was less a question, more an accusation wrapped up in a question. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Why are you putting your traditions above God's command? And then Jesus effectively went on to say to the Pharisees, you're trumping the fifth commandment and the tenth commandments by your korban, your offering that you're giving to God. And what's the offering that you're giving to God? You say, well, I've got this money, right? What I'm going to say, this will get God, this will fool him. I've got this money and I'm going to offer it to the temple as an offering. So it's korban. It can't be touched. Nobody else can have it. The temple can have it when I die. But in the meantime, I can use that money for my purposes. So I'm afraid when my elderly parents come to me and say, you know, I can no longer farm the land now, or I can't keep the sheep, or I'm not up to that, and I'm not coping with life, and of course there was no social services out there, the Pharisee can turn around to the parent and say, well, I'm terribly sorry, but all my money I've just offered to the temple, and so I can't use it to help you because I've offered it to the temple. So their human laws trumped God's law to honour your father and mother. That's what Jesus is saying. They're trying to fool God for their own benefit. So Jesus' summary is in verses 6 to 7. He says, "Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you." So after directly opposing the Pharisees and then condemning them as hypocrites, he then turns to the crowd and he speaks in front of the Pharisees. Imagine that. The Pharisees have come. They've challenged him about the washing of the hands. Jesus turns around and challenges them back about their hypocrisy over not caring for their parents because they promised the money to the temple, even though they can now use the money for their own purposes. He turns around to the crowd and he speaks to the crowd in front of the Pharisees. He moves on to from the specific point of hand washing to the core issue. What truly defiles a person in the eyes of God? Using the example of some foods being allowed and others not. What he says is what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of the mouth, that's what defiles them. Now this, of course, would have horrified the Pharisees again, because they had loads of rules about food you could eat and food you couldn't eat. And Jesus just debunked all that. And he said, what you eat doesn't change your heart before God. What comes out of your mouth does. And there, of course, the mouth is what you speak. And what you speak is the window into the heart. That's what Jesus is saying. It's nothing to do with whether we got the right accent in what we speak. Nothing to do with our standard of education. Doesn't matter to do with how posh we are in any sense. It's our thoughts, our lifestyle, our inner desires and our inner attitudes. And our speech will reveal that. So when we listen to people, we can tell the heart by what they say, particularly what they say in their unguarded moments. It's quite telling, isn't it, if one then turns it upon yourself, put that sound mirror up in front of you, go, the things that I say then, what does that really say about who I am? Quite a terrifying mirror at times. Jesus then goes on to be really tough about these things, in just the same way as the prophecy before, Isaiah was very tough on people. He goes on to say things like, you're a plant that will be torn up and thrown away. Because all these things that we create, that we have in ourselves, our thoughts, our desires, that we replace the love of God with, is one sin, one catch-all sin, one catch-all way in which it offends God. It is effectively idolatry. I love the evil thoughts I have in my head more than I love God. It's a dreadful thing, isn't it? And we're probably all guilty of it. I don't want to point your finger at you. So I'll point the finger at me. I'm guilty of that. Even though gave my heart to Christ when I was 18, and that's a long time ago now, my life, there are plenty of times in my life where that's what I'm guilty of, in my inner thoughts. Guilty of that idolatry, which is why I need to come to Christ daily and confess that daily. And why we do that when we come together as a collective, as a church. We do that. Let's think for a moment then how this accusation of blind guides he gave to the Pharisees, leading others into the pit. A blind guide leads a blind person, they fall into the pit. How does all of this apply 2,000 years later? What can we take from this story that says, well, that's interesting, you know, that's interesting academic knowledge, you know, it's good head stuff, didn't know some of that, did know some of that, but it's nice to be reminded of it. But what does it mean in my life now? Well, I think the first thing we need to say is we need to be very careful about our human traditions. that they do not take the place of God's word. They're not a way to earn God's approval. Grace cannot be earned because it is unmerited favour. Human traditions can be a way to stoke our own egos. They were for the Pharisees. They can very easily be the case now. Second thing we can learn is we need to be very careful about how we use our own influence to not be a blind guide leading the blind into a pit. This is particularly true where we have power and authority. That may be by being a parent, even a grandparent, or a leader in some form. Humility should be the cornerstone of leadership. Seeing as Nick and I have a role in leadership in the church, that's something you can hold us to account for. Because leaders should be held to account. We should exercise humility in the way we conduct ourselves. And thirdly, the state of our heart before God. Does this exercise you, the state of your heart before God? Because it's of vital importance. Not our public persona, what others think of us, but how are we before God? From our heart comes what we say and who we are. The state of our heart is what we need to be honest with God about. Where we become aware of our shortcomings, He is able to address them within us. We're not stuck in that place. God can work in our hearts, change our hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit does with us when we turn to Him. Where we are aware that God has renewed our heart, we then ought to be thankful and praise God for His grace. Word of prayer. Heavenly Father, please examine our hearts for us. Expose to us the true state of our heart. Renew in us a desire to love You and place the love and obedience of You above all other things in our lives. Amen. Well, we're going to finish with a final song, which is How Deep the Father's Love for Us.